With God's help and with the blessings of His Eminence, their Eminences, and the Very Reverend Abbot, we begin the third session. Our first speaker is Mr. Ioannis Nikolaidis, a philologist who will speak to us about literary observations, who will offer literary observations on the writings of Elder Joseph, the Hesychast. I invite Mr. Nikolaidis to take the floor. Well, I think it is needless to remind all the presenters to adhere strictly to the schedule. Your Eminence, Reverend Abbot, Venerable Fathers, ladies and gentlemen, I wish to state at the outset that when I read the letters of the Blessed Elder Saint Joseph the Hesychast, I was astonished. Both the content and the form of these writings, in their expressive power, reveal a gifted author. In a simple, spontaneous, and accomplished manner, he succeeds in conveying to the reader his profound religious experiences and reflections, his feelings, the strength of his will expressed in praxis, the active ascetic life, his rare and rich experiences, his spiritual exaltations, and his moments of theoria or divine vision. Precision, clarity, fullness, and vividness are the virtues of these texts. The subject of my presentation has been precisely defined, and I shall therefore remain within its prescribed limits. Nevertheless, I feel the need to confess by way of introduction. The study of these letters has also brought me great spiritual benefit. From a literary point of view, Elder Joseph reminds me of another figure in modern Greek letters, Makrianis. The renowned general was illiterate. Only at an advanced age did he attempt to learn the rudiments of grammar. His handwriting remained difficult, even nearly impossible to read, as his editor, Yanis Vlachogiannis, observed the general wrote, as it were, by touch rather than with a pen. Nevertheless, his two works, the celebrated Memoirs and Visions and Wonders, are treasures of modern Greek literature. I believe that something similar is true of Elder Joseph. The Reverend Abbot, Father Ephraim, who together with the Metropolitan of Limassol has set before us this spiritual banquet, observes, "The Blessed Elder was illiterate and uneducated by worldly standards," and he adds, "he completed the second grade of primary school. Thus, he could barely read and write, using incorrect syntax and making many spelling mistakes. And yet, his letters, published by the Holy Monastery of Philotheou under the title Monastic Wisdom, have already reached the sixth edition, certainly a remarkable publishing achievement. I should note, however, that alongside these letters, I have also taken the following works into account: Elder Joseph the Hesychast, by Elder Joseph of Vatopedi, which also contains the 10-voiced trumpet. I am considering the text as a whole. Elder Joseph's spelling is not phonetic, as one might suppose. Phonetic spelling presupposes a leveling uniformity. The sound E, for example, is always written with aitor. According to Villaras Eta, the sound O is always written with omicron. The result is the abolition of diphthongs, with O as the sole exception. In the Elder's writing, by contrast, we encounter both diphthongs and upsilon. For example, he himself always writes the word Kyrios, Lord, with an epsilon, while certain other occasional variations also break this leveling uniformity. We are not dealing, therefore, with phonetic spelling. Curiously, he always or usually writes the word agape, love, with an iota. It is strange that this particular word should consistently escape him in this way. How, then, might such spelling be described? I would personally venture to suggest that the Venerable Elder simply does not follow the rules of orthography, sometimes through ignorance and sometimes through indifference, because what chiefly concerns him is the content. Thus, the principal characteristic of his spelling is its inconsistency. Let us now turn to the language in which the saintly elder expresses himself. His language is not Demotic Greek, as Makrianis's is, nor is it the traditional, colorless, standardized Katharevousa, neither is it archaic Greek. What then is it? It is the evocative language of the Church, a monumental language, I would say, cultivated through the centuries by a multitude of saints and learned men within our Orthodox Church. The Elder employs this language consistently, almost throughout, or at least in the greater part of his work. This is why Joseph, though uneducated, is so admirable. There are, of course, many scattered elements of spoken Demotic Greek, but these do not alter the character of his writings. On the contrary, they give them a personal color. I have no hesitation in comparing the language of the Blessed Elder with that of Papadiamantis. This is not to say, of course, that he was influenced by him. In all likelihood, he had never read the great writer from Skiathos. At least I found no evidence of it. Yet both were faithful children of the Church and, among many others, shared the same teachers, the ecclesiastical writers there is. However, another text, likewise originating on the Holy Mountain, written by a humble, uneducated, and anonymous monk, Neptic Theoria of an Anonymous Hesychast. As is well known, the manuscript was discovered at the Holy Monastery of Xenophontos and was published in Thessaloniki in 1979 by the Orthodoxos Kypseli Publishing House. It is out of the question that Elder Joseph knew of the manuscript's existence, much less its contents, since his repose occurred approximately 20 years before its publication. Nevertheless, common concerns, common spiritual struggles, and common God-given experiences led the two elders to comparable heights and to a similar linguistic instrument of expression, which naturally is what concerns us here from a literary perspective. I must emphasize, however, that the range of Elder Joseph's subjects is far broader, since he always responds to specific questions. His language is also far more abundant and free-flowing, evidence of his indisputable literary talent. Up to this point, I have offered a general concluding assessment of the writing and language of the Blessed Elder Joseph. I have consciously followed the Aristotelian deductive method. To substantiate my claims, however, I shall now refer analytically to specific examples within the limits, of course, of the time available to me. Before proceeding, I would also like to make an observation. The editor of Monastic Wisdom, published by the Holy Monastery of Philotheo, accomplished a truly Herculean task in transforming the surviving manuscripts into material readable by the general public. Nevertheless, he also ventured to intervene in the authentic text by adding or removing words, sentences, and even paragraphs. Without minimizing the labor involved in the work that was accomplished, I must note that I would have preferred absolute respect for the surviving manuscripts, not only for reasons of scholarly ethics, but also because the additions, especially the additions, wound the austerity of the letters. Now let us turn to the particulars. First, punctuation. The elder does not use the familiar punctuation marks. Here and there we find an occasional full stop, but the text usually runs on continuously. Fortunately, the meaning is not lost, thanks to the clarity of his expression. Still, this is not enough, and at this point we must certainly recognize a weakness. Second, spelling. We have already discussed the elder's manner of writing. Its characteristic feature, as I said, is inconsistency. The same word may be found written in two or three different ways. For example, agape love is written once with eta and once with iota, as I mentioned earlier. In the phrase divine gifts, the diphthong A is this time written with iota, while charismata gifts is even written with a zeta. He himself acknowledges this. I have written my advice in my unlettered way, he says, with humility, of course. Another common feature is the joining of two words into one. An article with a noun, a preposition with a personal pronoun, or a possessive pronoun with a noun. For example, he writes the clay as a single word, with the P followed by iota to us as one word again with iota, and your dignity as all three words joined together. As you understand, I am merely offering examples. Third, syntactical structure. A general observation guided by his instinct for language, the uneducated elder does not fall into serious errors. Even so, I would not say that his syntax is beyond reproach. I shall summarize the most common errors. First, mistakes in the use of prepositional phrases. For example, I rejoice in your health. It should be I rejoice because of your health, not in your health. A sob with me without mercy. The word me is unnecessary. If I am scandalized in them, the intended meaning is because of them. This is clear, of course, from the context, which is why I make the observation. Thus, I repeat, there are some errors in his use of prepositions. Second, the use of the personal pronoun in the accusative instead of the genitive, for example, I say you instead of I say to you, to give him with the accusative instead of the genitive, him lacks instead of he lacks, and so forth. Third, the absolute nominative, for example, the man keeping silent, the nous, the spiritual intellect, finds. It should be, when the man keeps silent, the nous finds. Again, it being full moon I was going, instead of the proper genitive absolute, with it being full moon I was going. This, of course, is the absolute nominative used in place of the genitive absolute. Fourth, the excessive use of the relative adverb, where. Here the problem becomes very widespread. For example, as where they do, divine grace is where, as bait, and so forth. I shall be brief. Fifth, elliptical expression. For example, if the monk grows negligent and leaves the elder without cause, alas, deadly, deadly for him, the sentence is not completed. It is elliptical. Nevertheless, we understand its meaning. Fourth, vocabulary. In this field, the uneducated elder, possessing a mind that knows how to reflect, reaches the very bounds of wisdom. He does not write mechanically using words taken from dictionaries, rather he emerges as a creator and coiner of words. On the one hand, his reading, to which I shall refer particularly below, and on the other, the endless all-night vigils that he attends attentively, continually enrich the treasury of his vocabulary. The range of his vocabulary extends from the ancient Greek of the classical authors to popular demotic speech. From the vast number of examples, I shall select only a few representative ones. From ancient Greek phaos, meaning light, he does not say camphos, but phaos antivolo oida, meaning I know eida helikio heomai, phantasume logar, agnosia ametria hicto, and so forth. From popular demotic speech by force walls, I ask our sorry state strongman the world, and it goes to the bottom. Then there are his personal compound neologisms. Mother of God Mary, an expression unfamiliar to us, yet he uses it. I embrace you with prayer, bestower of crowns, and noetically created are words that do not appear in these dictionaries. They are his own creations. The man is a true coiner of words. I shall pronounce them scrophophoro plautanadosis, and here is a beautiful alliteration which struck my ear so pleasantly that I shall mention it to you. The counsels do not avail. What a beautiful phrase. The counsels do not avail. Fifth, expressive literary devices. The gifted elder's language is richly adorned. This is certainly not a naive attempt at literary effect. It flows authentically, firmly, and aphoristically from a reflective source filled with deep feeling and without any effort at false embellishment or display. I shall confine myself to what is absolutely necessary. First, what we philologists usually call similes. I shall give the examples directly, like the useless water that runs through the streets. What he is comparing is not important here. I am simply placing the simile itself before you. Another, like the plane trees do, metaphors, the salty sea of life. Spring draws near. The winter of tribulations gradually melts away. You see what beautiful things he tells us? Third, images. Virtue has no bell by which you can recognize it from its ringing. Another phrase, you are at the far end of America where the sun bakes the bread. It needs fanning, he is speaking of the soul. The soul needs fanning as when we blow upon a fire to kindle it. Fourth, an ascending series without conjunctions. Unless he wrongs you, dishonors you, insults you, strikes you, persecutes you, or plots against your life, and so forth. There then, we have both the ascending sequence and the omission of conjunctions. The monk must be insulted, mocked, tested. He must fall and rise again. Here we have the same device once more. Aphoristic speech. This is very common in the Holy Elder and is particularly striking. I will give some examples. You suffer from great ignorance which breeds conceit. Fifth, reading is light in the darkness. People are not sheep for someone to pasture. Experience cannot be bought. Each person must acquire it for himself. First of all, know yourself. Where did you leave the light burden of your obedience that you wish to carry the burden of Sisyphus? Like another Ariadne, I give you the thread so that you may find your way out. These last examples are striking because they reveal the elder's knowledge even of ancient mythology. Sixth, definitions. The elder's concise language sometimes goes so far as to define particular concepts. This reveals a capacity for reasoning that Aristotle especially valued. Praxis, the active ascetic life, is the name given to all that is accomplished through the body, while theoria, or divine contemplation, is what the intellect performs noetically. Obedience is the subjection of the disposition of the soul. I would consider this presentation incomplete if I did not refer at least briefly to the wise elder sources which enrich both his thought and his language. As I mentioned earlier, the innumerable all-night vigils were a great school for the elder. He attentively followed the texts and psalms of the sacred services, and like a bee gathered the pollen of their divine meanings. That is why his honey is so very sweet. The elder himself gives us further information through the reading he recommends to his readers. But time is passing and the chairman is nudging me, so I shall move on and omit this material. You will be able to read about his recommended books in the conference proceedings, and so I shall finish here. I have no right to continue any longer. The sands of time are surely about to run out. I must clarify, however, that this paper deals almost exclusively with the letters of Blessed Elder Joseph, which are of course written in prose, yet some texts in verse have also survived. A brief examination of these will be included in the conference proceedings. Thank you very much. This presentation by Mr. Nicolaidis was truly wonderful, this journey through the garden, the true garden of the letters of St. Joseph the Hesychast. I believe we may conclude that a person does not have to be highly educated in order to write beautifully. And secondly, we often say that we must learn ancient Greek in order to understand the language of the Church. In my view, however, this is impossible unless we begin from the other direction. We must first be initiated into the language of the Church regardless of our grammatical knowledge, and only then can we build all the rest upon that foundation. I have known uneducated elders and eldresses who immersed themselves in patristic books and could understand patristic texts extremely well, often, usually, or even always, I would say better than people who knew the language only as philologists. That was one Mr. Nicolaidis, and now the other Mr. Nicolaidis, Nikos Nikolaidis, associate professor at the University of Athens, has the floor. His subject is the correspondence of St. Joseph the Hesychast. While Mr. Nicolaidis is coming to the podium, I recall a conference of biblical theologians held here in Cyprus a few years ago, to which Mr. Nicolaidis had devoted all his energies and of which he was the very soul. That memory came to me just now. Thank you, Mr. Chairman. Esteemed fellow participants, the title of my subject is The Correspondence of St. Joseph the Hesychast. St. Joseph the Hesychast unquestionably marks a historic turning point in Orthodox spiritual life and in the lived experience of our Church. His correspondence constitutes an important chapter both for the study of theology and for the entire life of the Church. The Holy Monastery of Philotheo on the Holy Mountain has published a total of 81 letters addressed to monastics and lay people, as well as another 13 entitled To a Hesychast Hermit. Although this latter group appears to take the form of circular letters, it may in fact constitute a single collection addressed to a particular person. Undoubtedly, there are other letters that have either been lost or remain unpublished, something the elder himself notes many times. In this presentation, we have used the edition just mentioned. We have also consulted a number of unpublished letters by St. Joseph, and I thank the Monastery of Vatopedi and Father Adrian for their assistance in this matter. In any event, the subject of St. Joseph's correspondence requires extensive study, reconsideration, and research, as the previous speaker has already indicated. I therefore consider it appropriate to propose here, without in any way undervaluing the diligent existing edition of the Monastery of Philotheo, that a new edition of all St. Joseph's letters should be prepared, reproducing them exactly as they came from the elder's holy hand. I am also pleased to say that the Monastery of Vatopedi has recently published 28 previously unpublished letters and 9 unpublished poems. I have taken these into account in the present paper as well. The form of St. Joseph's letters, as seen in those that survive, and especially in the unpublished letters, follows the established conventions of his time. After the salutation, the recipient's name, and a few preliminary remarks, the elder immediately turns to his subject. At times, however, he departs from the customary form. After the salutation, he may begin the main subject in a manner suited to the circumstances. He may become intensely pleading and enthusiastic, or he may appear almost like another man, giving his words a strongly admonitory and reproving character. Unfortunately, the recipient's names, the dates on which the letters were written, and the closing formulas are omitted from most of the published letters, as is well known. This is a mistake. Some of the letters, however, do preserve certain details of this kind. The unpublished letters also contain striking closing formulas. He usually ends as follows, "To whom belong glory and dominion unto the ages of ages. Amen." Or again, and this is a biblical text in liturgical form, "To whom are due all glory, honor, and worship, always, now, and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen." We consider this final point especially important. A new edition of the elder's letters should include the way he closes and signs them. In the unpublished letters, besides the customary signature, "Humble Elder Joseph," he often ends with "Your father, humble Joseph, little elder Joseph, your humble little elder and father, Joseph the monk, your dear father Joseph, or your grandpa Joseph." These do not appear in the published edition of the letters. These last closing formulas are characteristic and eloquent because they were written shortly before the elder's dormition. They reveal the profound tenderness and compassionate heart that filled him toward the end of his life. His way of approaching his subjects and the structure of his letters also deserve attention. Sometimes, before beginning his reply to the recipient, he places at the head of the letter either a prayer or a brief discourse rich in meaning as the occasion requires. At other times, he invokes words from Holy Scripture to explain and support what he says. He launches into a magnificent introductory hymn of praise in the form of a prayer, allowing the riches of his heart to shine through. Although he truly lacked grammatical learning and secular education, as he himself admits, "My good child, I am completely illiterate," and although his manuscripts display extremely poor spelling behind his many grammatical errors, we discern the sharpness of the elder's nous, his spiritual intellect, and the burning of his heart for humanity and all creation. His flowing rhetorical and poetic gift, his poems are written in rhyming pairs of 15-syllable iambic lines, and his powerful self-education are evident in the wealth of literary elements he employs and in the countless archaic words and phrases that adorn his letters. His carefully wrought rhetorical and poetic figures, as well as his sequences of parallel expressions, refresh his texts like dew and make them pulse with life. The following is one example. "I sat down and recovered a little, and remembering what had gone before, I joined the broken thread like a string, and taking up my lyre, play upon it with all embracing words which I gather in buried strains. Come, then, once again, and be my guest beneath my shade, even if you gather fragrant mastic from thorns. And whenever tribulations come upon you, remember the points of what has been said, and my words will seem sweeter to you than honey." The elder's level of cultivation is also evident from another feature. His texts are adorned like exquisite mosaic pieces with idioms, compound words or phrases, and even neologisms, some of which the previous speaker has already mentioned. He blends all these elements together in an excellent manner that even the most accomplished pen of a skillful scribe might envy, thereby interpreting numerous passages from Holy Scripture, from the Old and New Testaments, with which he adorns his teaching, not to offer lessons in literature, but to communicate lived experiences of salvation. For example, wishing to teach one of his correspondents a humble disposition, he writes, "Your works are regarded as filthy rags before God. Your origin is clay, and your life-giving power is the breath of God." And these are not the only examples. There are interpretations of many passages from Holy Scripture. It should also be mentioned that the Song of Songs sometimes becomes a beloved refuge for him when he allows his God-filled love for his spiritual children to pour forth. He addresses one of them as "my beloved little daughter, my good dove." Elsewhere he writes characteristically, "Never shall I let you go, my sweetest Jesus, nor shall I ever forsake you. I shall remain inseparable from you forever, and for love of you I breathe my last in the arena. Woe is me, wicked and worthless as I am before. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you." In St. Joseph's letters, as the occasion requires, there are also explicit references by name to fathers of the Church, as well as sayings and turns of phrase drawn from the words of the fathers and the Gerontikon. The Philokalia, the Evergetinos, Abba Dorotheos, St. John Climacus, Abba Isaac, and others are especially dear to the Venerable Elder. Thus, following Abba Isaac, he writes, "After illumination come the cessation of the Jesus prayer and frequent theoria or divine contemplation, the rapture of the nous, the spiritual intellect, the stilling of the senses, the immobility and utter silence of the bodily members, and the union of God and man into one." On other occasions as well, he readily refers to the teachings of other fathers, sometimes openly and sometimes less obviously, as in the following untitled text of his, "All things were dreams, and they dissolved. They were torn and burst apart like a spider's web that was broken." The elder certainly took this passage from John Chrysostom's homily on Eutropius, the patrician and consul. His learning and eagerness to study theological and ecclesiastical writings are also evident when he exhorts a disciple in one of his letters. "If you wish, read the ecclesiastical history of Meletios of Athens and see how many teachers, Origen, and countless others were at first great luminaries of the Church. But because they plunged into the sea of knowledge before acquiring purity of the senses and the peace of the spirit through hesychia, inner stillness, they sank into the ocean of Holy Scripture." Here too, a central principle of patristic theology is emphasized. The understanding of the truths of the faith is not an intellectual process or a mental conception, but the work of the Holy Spirit who acts within the human person to purify and illumine. The Venerable Elder also draws upon Greek history and mythology, taking images and events from them in order to make his letters more persuasive and vivid. "Bear the trials of your life like Atlas," he advises a beloved disciple. Yet it is clear that Saint Joseph is not one-dimensional in the counsel he gives through his letters. Living apart from the world in the angelic life, in the comfortless desert of the Holy Mountain, amid harsh struggles and enemies of every kind who showed him no mercy, he nevertheless manages to bring the outside world into his cell. He not only experiences its challenges and demands, but also embraces its inhabitants within himself. Though stern and unyielding toward himself, he is full of mercy and deep compassion toward his children and all who seek refuge in him. As his letters show, he handles their affairs and problems in a unique and skillful way that even the most modern educational psychology might envy. He does not remain on the surface, but knows how to penetrate the depths and the very core of human existence and to search the hidden recesses of the human soul. "Rejoice in the Lord, my beloved son," he writes. "You who are very good, though a little quick-tempered, very prudent, though a little stubborn, very kind, though a little jealous." He takes the problems of his correspondents upon himself, not merely in appearance, but willingly and truly, and makes them entirely his own. Through this personal bond, he is able, as an excellent teacher and father, to draw near to his child, and from the depths of his heart, entreat God and the Most Holy Theotokos for him. He writes, "My soul is in pain, and a heavy cloud covers my heart. My nose stands still, my tongue falls silent, and my hand grows numb because of you. I remained in prayer for you all night and all day. For the devil wages fierce war against monks because he wants to take revenge on Christ. He says to him, 'Look, Nazarene, at your soldiers. You promised them the eternal kingdom, yet they deny you. But for a little pleasure of the palate, they follow me.' This is how the demon boasts. When circumstances require it, his godly way of guiding souls moves between praise and reproof, sometimes extending even to a corrective rebuke or an expression of grievance. Yet even then, it is the anguish of a father. My son, where are you? Where are you going, my child? Truly, I was awaiting your little two-syllable letter to me, but once again you fooled me. I said, it is from my beloved son. Just a short while ago, our good deacon came and brought me an envelope. I opened it with the greatest joy, eager to see what you had written. But unfortunately, instead of a letter, I found inside only the famous 500, that is, 500 drachmas, as though you were telling me, eat and keep quiet. This too is good, my child, and I truly thank you very much. His words are spare and concise. He rebukes the sin while preserving the dignity of the human person. To a woman living with a man outside holy matrimony, he writes, your situation is not good. Sin is separation from God. You are condemning yourself to hell eternally. Whatever tribulations there may be here, endure them. Make your decision. If he crowns you in holy matrimony, it ceases to be called sin. But now, as long as sin runs ahead of you, nothing can be done. I will have divine liturgies and paraclesis services offered for you so that God may help you. The theological insight and dogmatic precision of the elders' theological writings accord completely with the patristic tradition of the Church. Particularly worthy of mention is the fact that, in response to each challenge he receives, the elder approaches and interprets central questions of Orthodox dogmatic theology. Thus, wishing to emphasize the greatness and worth of the human person, he follows Holy Scripture and the patristic tradition in regarding man as the center of the whole creation and of the divine economy. Everything was made for man, he says. In this he follows Saint Gregory Palamas, and this he explains is because, although man is made of clay, God plays within him the divine breath. He placed his own breath within him. O heavenly greatness, O glory and honor bestowed upon man. And again, God made all things for man, and he even commanded the angels to minister to him. In his treatment of man, a decisive point is his interpretation of the wholeness and proper functioning of soul and body. Like other fathers, he defines the nous as the steward and eye of the soul. In the elder's letters, God is described as the being glorious in himself. And the knowledge of God, he says, is the vision of God which cannot be attained by natural means, for as he explains, it is spiritual knowledge, not natural knowledge, that knows God. His concern is how, through his letters, to impart these divine experiences to others in every possible way. For as long as I live, my child, I will pray for you. And if I die, remember that this little elder became ill in order to save us. His letters are a suitable manual for beginners, lay people and monks, but also a volume of sublime knowledge and theoria, divine contemplation. Everything concerns him. In his letters we see that even the smallest detail plays a part in the spiritual life. Thus, while guiding others in the method and fruits of the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ have mercy on me, he does not neglect to counsel them about healthy eating as well. See to it, he tells someone, that you get well. Take care to help yourself as much as you can. Do not eat anything you know is harmful to your health. Fried foods, salty foods, sauces, and also anxiety. His concern also extends to those of his children who through negligence or for other reasons fail to communicate with him. In an unpublished letter, he writes anxiously, Mrs. Vasiliki has written neither another letter nor a confession. What is Magdalene doing? Is she ill? Is she unwell? I beg her earnestly to leave Papa Petros at once because he is not with God. I am compelled to say something that is not fitting. He is a spiritualist. He was not a priest. The old calendarist made him one contrary to the canons. The Lord has given me assurance, and I am writing to tell you to leave, so that you may not be condemned to hell. These things and many others are written there in the canons and in the rudder. I say this because the world does not know these things, and hell is filling with unworthy priests. Men have abolished the canons, but God has not abolished them. And while he writes these things, he cannot but offer the following counsel. As for praxis, praxis is likened to the brightness of the stars, illumination to the full moon, and the perfection of theoria to the midday sun crossing the horizon. Yet, although he is a giant of theoria and speaks in this way here and elsewhere, he speaks simply as a human being clothed in flesh. Today I am finally closing the little letter I began writing to you so long ago, because shortness of breath, together with fasting, has greatly afflicted me. Today I ate a little cheese, an egg and some yogurt, and my eyes opened. I believe that I shall soon be well and shall write to you words drawn from experience and from praxis, the active ascetic life. Again, with the heart of a little child, he writes in an unpublished letter, receive the greetings of Elder Arsenius and my own little kisses filled with the love of Jesus. The manna of his abundant love continually moistens them upon my lips, like every breath I take. In his letters, the elder never appears one-dimensional. His writings possess an astonishing richness and breadth. At times his speech becomes lyrical or poetic, at other times he composes splendid dialogues, and elsewhere he offers beautiful sayings, such as this, by remaining silent even unto death, one passes beyond the turmoil of temptations. Nor are there few occasions when he writes wonderful prayers for his spiritual children. At other times, in a joyful spirit and with heartfelt love, he pours out his heart to his disciples like a little child. And then the riches of his devotion to the saints, to the precious forerunner, and to his dear mother, the Most Holy Theotokos, overflow. Hold the icon of our Most Holy Theotokos in your arms and kiss it as though the All-Holy herself were alive, like your own mother when you were a little girl. Tell her all your pain. Drench her with your pure and innocent tears. All that I have mentioned, mere fragments from the riches of his published and unpublished letters, gives rise to I am finishing, Mr. Chairman. Has my time passed? Very well, I shall finish in 1 minute. When, during the final 30 years of the last century, Deming and Duran began developing what came to be known as TQM, Total Quality Management, and when this model was subsequently adapted and applied in education as TQM in education, as well as in other fields, it produced striking results. This was because the system established and put into practice effective interpersonal relationships, respect for and recognition of the human person, and the development of human abilities to their furthest limits. So, however incongruous the comparison and strange the connection with that is precisely the point. Yet it is truly remarkable that today even the most ardent advocate of the secular TQM model would envy the method employed by Elder Joseph, for if the credibility and acceptance of that secular model rested upon its effectiveness, as the experts say, exactly the same is true of Elder Joseph. His correspondence is a practical decoding of his entire way of life and conduct, and it becomes the distilled essence of his lived experience, the abundant fruits of the tree of his life in the Holy Spirit, and of the lessons he learned in the Church Nourish Orthodoxy throughout the world today and give life to a multitude of his spiritual descendants. Without doubt, they will continue to form the people of God throughout the ages. Thank you. And we thank Mr. Nikolaidis. It truly was in a vivid and graceful way he introduced us to the letters and correspondence of Elder Joseph the Hesychast. We immersed ourselves in them. Perhaps during the discussion we shall be able to say more.